Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is such a privilege, an honor to come before you, knowing that you have paved the way. You paid the price for us to enter your presence without fear of condemnation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come gather this morning that we might worship you. Now allow us to hear from you. Speak, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Oops. I'm going to trip on the... I'm making a mess. Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we've been talking about this sermon series called God and We, as opposed to God and Me, which is really a focus on understanding the nature and the doctrine of the church. What exactly is the church? I mean, the church oftentimes is viewed in kind of a negative way, almost a hindrance at times to having a spiritual walk or a relationship with God. And that, of course, is not at all what we see taught in the Scriptures. The church isn't man's invention at all. The church is a result of the work of God. We talked about it in a variety of different images. Just to bring you back up to speed, we talked about Him first as, or the church as the betrothed of Christ. You know, we look at baptism. What is baptism? But it's an identification with the Lord, as the Lord. It's saying, look, there is a day in the future in which I will be, the church that is, will be the bride of Christ. And until that day, we are the betrothed of Christ. We have been singled out. We have been identified and marked as His own. Just as a fiance, a woman goes about her day with a ring on her finger, although she's not yet married, that ring says to everyone around, I'm taken. I'm not for you. That's exactly who we are as the church. We're those whom the Lord has says, I have taken her. She is mine. She is not for you to mess with. We looked at the imagery of God, of the church as the building of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, perhaps is a better way of seeing it. Knowing that we are called living stones to be brought together, mortared together on the foundation of the apostles' teaching and of Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. That's this image, that we would be built into a temple in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. We are the continuation of that place in which God's very unique and special presence exists. We kind of trace that through the Old Testament, looking at how God did meet in a particular location with His people, and that was why they were called together to assemble themselves at the Lord's presence. And the church is the continuation of that today. It's the only place where we find this intimate fellowship meal of why it is important to be part of the church. Not because the singing is great, not because the preaching is great, not because, or not great, and the case may be. The point is, this is where we find the special and unique presence of God as we assemble together as His people. We looked at the imagery of Christ, or the church, as the body of Christ. The body in which Christ Himself nourishes and cherishes, that the whole thing might be brought up to maturity, might be fully matured. So we are called to love one another in recognition that we're not in an individual, isolated relationship with the Lord. We are in a relationship that is intricately entwined with all the rest of the members of the body. You are a unique part of the body, and we require us to be with each other to function properly as a body is meant to function. This morning we come to perhaps the most controversial of all of the images we're going to look of the church and the church as a battalion. I know battalion is kind of a negative word. We think of battalion as associated with the military. We don't often want to think of the church as associated with the military because that's kind of a negative association. But that's nonetheless what the church is called to be, a battalion of Christ. And I want to invite you to turn to look at this. We find it in a couple of passages that we're going to draw this out of and see. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to the book of Matthew. In your bulletin, I've identified three passages. We're not going to read that last passage, although I might refer to it as we go. But we're going to look at a couple of passages from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I know I've got listed verse 18, but we're going to read the contextual verses 13 through 19. And we're also look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, which for many of you may be a familiar passage. It's a passage that's often referred to as the Great Commission. So if you have already turned there with me, please I want to encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. So first from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As we turn to look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, as I mentioned before, calling the church a battalion of Christ is perhaps the least familiar, or perhaps even better spoken, the least favored image of the church that we might find. But here is Jesus in these last verses of Matthew 28 as the general giving his marching orders to the church. "You are to go. I'm sending you out to go into all the world to make disciples." That's your calling. That's your mission. That's what the church is empowered to do. Kind of the work of this battalion. Now, battalions and military, if we think about that historically, have kind of created this negative image. We think of militaries going into places and bringing devastation and wreaking havoc and causing destruction and overturning powers that be, whether they're perhaps good or evil. But the imagery that we're finding here is the battalion is one that is sent on a rescue mission. It's not like the battalions we see in the medieval ages when the Crusades were called up to go and fight in the name of Christ and kill those who don't agree with you. It's not that kind of going out. It's more the recognition that you are these special forces being called together to sent behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to rescue those who have been held captive and are captured. That's this picture of the battalion that has this special and unique calling. What's interesting is this idea of going out and making disciples of people in the world who don't already know the Lord has become, in today's society, a negative thing. In fact, if you were to ask, especially younger people in our day, whether it's good to go out and do the work that we would call evangelism, trying to share your faith in such a way that you hope these people will believe as you do, many people will look at that as actually morally wrong. Even in the church, that's morally wrong. There's a variety of reasons for this, but Barna points out in his studies that almost half of millennials agree, at least somewhat, that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. And this isn't just people outside the church who feel this. This is people inside the church. And again, I mentioned there's a variety of reasons for this. The culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity. And it's this postmodern society that we live in has become increasingly convinced that faith belongs in the realm of a private truth that's held. It's something that's private and personal. It's really not to be brought out into the public square and talked about. So you shouldn't try to force someone to be something that they're not. Keep your personal beliefs to your person and don't try to push them on other people. That's the perspective. But it doesn't like this idea that the church is this battalion called to be sent out into the world to make disciples of those who don't currently know the Lord. But that's exactly what it is called to do. I want you to look at that verse again. It's called, in Matthew chapter 16, it is called to go out. We are called to be on the offensive, not the defensive. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want you to think about that image for a minute. It's not, I will build my church, and I will build a strong set of gates to keep hell out, which is, I think, the way that often we drift into thinking. That's the way that our society would have us think about the church. That's fine for you to have your church. Build your walls. Keep out the world, but just stay in there, is the picture that we get. But this is not at all what Jesus says is the nature of the church. I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that imply about what the church is doing, if not going up and engaging the gates of hell? Gates are something that's defensive. They're a fortress. They're what keep people out. So it's essentially saying the church exists for the purpose of going up against the gates of hell. Why? Because there are captives that are held behind those gates that God has called the church to set free. You see, we are called to be part of a great rescue mission. Think of it that way. That's what our calling is as a church, as a battalion of Christ. We are on a rescue mission. And this shouldn't surprise us. It's the mission that Christ himself says about his own mission. If we look at his opening words when he's announcing his ministry, introducing his ministry to the people of Israel, in Luke chapter 4, he's at a synagogue. He's invited to stand up. He's handed a scroll, and he opens it to the place in Isaiah 61, and he reads these words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That sounds like a rescue mission to me. And disciples of Jesus, of course, are trained to follow in his footsteps. So the question that I want to ask of the text or of the scriptures this morning is simply this: how does the church understand its rescue mission? And as we answer that question, I want to look at it under three categories. One, the kingdom hope, the kingdom come, and the kingdom advancing through the church. The kingdom hope, the kingdom come, and the kingdom advancing through the church. So first of all, the kingdom hope. We need to see what Jesus was sent to do in the context of why and when he comes historically. So I'm going to invite you to look back a little bit about the nature of the story that we see unfolding in the New Testament that brings them up to the point to what the people in the New Testament were expecting when Jesus came. Because the whole Bible is really the story about a rescue mission. A rescue mission about those who have been held captive under the sway and influence of, at the very beginning pages, we call the serpent, the Satan, the accuser. There we find on the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis, Adam and Eve, who are walking and talking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a daily ritual, but one particular day, the serpent comes and convinces Eve to take of the one tree that's been forbidden for them to take fruit from. And she does, and she eats, and she gives some to Adam, and he eats. And suddenly they find themselves guilty before God, who comes and gently questions them and asks what they've done. And as they pass the buck, pass the blame from one to another, eventually God brings upon them the curse of death and casts them away from his presence. But in that curse itself is the seed of this promise of a rescue. The seed of a promise of rescue. We read it like this. He says, "I will put enmity," as he speaks to the serpent, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was a promise to crush this enemy that has taken Adam and Eve, in essence, under his influence and bound them behind his gates. He will do this rescue operation to undo that enslavement. So the plan of redemption unfolds in history as we see this story progress with Abraham, who was called out to be the father of God's people. God would make he and his descendants into a great nation, a great kingdom, a kingdom that was the treasured possession of God. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And as the generations pass, this growing family of Abraham eventually finds themselves enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. And they cry out for a deliverer. God raises up Moses. And Moses, what does he do? He goes back to Egypt, in essence, and he prevails against the gates of Egypt. You want to think of it in those terms. Setting free those who have been held captive behind those gates. Now, he prevails against those gates of Egypt, those gates of hell, so to speak, with those 10 plagues, which expose the inability, the lack of power of the supposed gods that the Egyptians and the people in their enslavement were serving at the time. And he rescues them and brings them out by a mighty hand, brings them to where he himself meets them on Mount Sinai, calls them together to be a nation, sends them off into the promised land, and we see them beginning to thrive, especially under King Solomon, who is... They reach the height of the kingdom, a time of great prosperity and wealth and wisdom as he reigns there under the hand of God. This was their eventual goal. This is where they were meant to be. But nonetheless, Solomon was not to be that ultimate king, that ultimate one who would prevail against this enemy who had held them captive. And Solomon's heart begins to go astray after other things, and through that begins to bring down the kingdom upon itself. His own son, in his own son's day, we see the kingdom rebel and split in two, the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2 tribes. And as these two particular nations of God begin to go further and further astray, God himself draws away from them, in fact raises up nations to come and to conquer them and to carry them into captivity, which happens. First by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and then as they are held in captivity, as nations pass to nations, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, eventually to the Greeks, and then ultimately to the Romans. And that's where we find them in the day of Jesus, under the oppression of these enemy rulers who have held them under sway. So the story of Israel is one in which they are meant to be this treasured possession of God, but things have not gone well. They are now under the thumb of their oppressors. It's as though they are behind these gates of hell, and they need to be rescued. So in the context of that setting, God is sending in Jesus to this great rescue mission, to rescue those who are calling out for a deliverer. Now we read about that in many of the Psalms, this what they were crying out for, what they were longing for. A lot of the Psalms that we don't quite understand today in our setting, which are labeled with this term imprecatory Psalms, which means these are Psalms that are calling down curses upon the enemies of God's people. And we scratch our heads and think, are we supposed to pray like this? But what the Psalms were doing is they're lamenting this reality that they are under oppression. They're supposed to be this great treasured possession, and they're not experiencing that at all. And so they're crying out for God to come and crush the enemies of God. That's what they're longing for. That's what they're crying out for. So in their view, this rescuer that's supposed to come, this king that's been promised, his job is going to come and to crush the oppressors. So when we read Psalms like this, Psalm 6, you find them in 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, all throughout the Psalms. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So we see this is the heart of crying out for this longed-for deliverance, the kingdom hope, this hope they hope to come. And so in this context, Jesus enters the picture. And the word gospel is introduced. The first four books of the New Testament, we call them gospels because they're this announcement of good news. And I think sadly today when we heard the word gospel, we've characterized it in such a kind of a narrow way. We've included something that's part of the gospel, but we've characterized it in such a narrow way. We think of the gospel as the announcement that Jesus came to die on your sins so that you could go to heaven. And we've kind of limited the gospel to something as simple as that. And while that's certainly part of the story, it's not at all the whole story. The gospel was a term borrowed from the Greeks to announce good news. This is what a herald would come into a city and announce something significant, a major import has occurred, and I am the herald telling you this good news. Maybe it's a general has conquered an enemy of yours and secured peace. Maybe it is the birth of the next emperor, the next king, or his coronation, or some major import that is going to result in something good for you is being heralded. That was what was called the gospel in the days. And this is what these people are announcing. We are announcing good news of some great, significant event that is occurring to usher in this kingdom, God's kingdom, against the kingdoms that are opposed to the Lord. That's the context of the kingdom come. And this is what we read Jesus announcing his ministry exactly to be about. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is exactly what we see Jesus doing in his ministry. Going around healing the sick, going around preaching good news to the poor, casting out demons, even raising the dead, helping all of those who are experiencing some measure of oppression in his day. Sickness and death exist because of the curse brought by our parents as they fell under the influence of the serpent. There was an oppression there. They are the attributes of an enemy occupier. Jesus casts out demons because he had engaged in battle with Satan and overpowered him. I want you to think of the passages like this. Matthew chapter 12, he says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is what Jesus is saying. Look, I have come and I have plundered the house of the strong man. I have come up against the gates of hell, and I am knocking down their doors to set the prisoners held captive free. So the cry of the psalmist, it seems, has been heard. And yet, the enemy occupier, the Romans, are certainly not brought to judgment. The oppressors still oppress. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, the oppressors still seem to be holding power. And this was perplexing in light of this coming of the kingdom. What then is the gospel? Those of you know who I'm a fan of Edmund Clowney, and in his book, The Living in Christ Church, he puts it this way. He uses John the Baptist's experience to really illustrate this puzzling thing of what's happening. Why do I see him coming and doing great things, and yet I see the oppressors not put down? I don't see the hand of God stopping the bad things. Think about John the Baptist and what he came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching and says, "Repent, for the one with the axe in his hand is right there at the root of the tree to chop it down." This is how John the Baptist is portraying Jesus. He says, "Look, I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire." This was John the Baptist's view. He has the view of this kingdom hope. We're longing for one to come and bring judgment upon those who have oppressed us. And yet John the Baptist finds himself later in his ministry in prison, sending out disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one? Or should we wait for another?" Now you think, why would John the Baptist be asking those things? He knows that Jesus is going around doing miracles. He knows that he's casting out demons. He knows that the power of God is with him. So why is John the Baptist asking this question? It's almost as though he's saying, look, here's the one who's called to come and has the axe at the root of the tree to cut down all that is wicked and to set the captive free. I'm a captive, literally, in prison. And he's not set me free. Why has his axe not fallen on King Herod? Perhaps the most wicked of his generation. And so there's something missing to what John the Baptist expected about the coming of this kingdom. He's announced good news, but he hasn't brought judgment upon the oppressors. It's a puzzling and perplexing thing. So where is the kingdom judgment? This is how Clowney puts it. Sorry, this is what happens when you stray away from your notes, you get lost to where you were. He says, it's too much for John. He sent messengers to Jesus asking, are you the one who was to come, and shall we look for another? It certainly seemed clear to John that this part was missing. And the clues for us to answer this question of where is the rest of the gospel story can be found as we look closer at Jesus' own words. And I want to take you back. I should have made this one of our primary texts to read, but I didn't. I want to take you back to Luke chapter 4. And if you have your Bible, don't turn to Luke 4. I'll read Luke 4, but I want you to turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61 is the passage that Jesus is quoting. This is what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus quotes. But if you have your passage in Isaiah open, he's stopping in the middle of a verse. The rest of the reading goes, if we read it again, verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 61 says this, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You think, this is what John is longing for. This is what he's expecting, this day of vengeance. But Jesus stops short of announcing that day. He says, this is the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance of our God has not yet come. And there's a good reason for that, actually, that you will be very, very thankful for. Because if the day of vengeance had come on that day, there would be nobody set free from the captive. Because not only are we victims of the oppressors, but we are also oppressors ourselves. As Paul writes in Romans, there is no one righteous, no, not one. That all are liable to the day of vengeance and the judgment of our God. So if he came in with the day of vengeance at that moment, there would be none left in his kingdom. Now we know the rest of the story that Jesus will return. And even as we read it, even as we sung it, which is interesting, the way we sang it is, we sang it like this. And that, can you put up the last verse of that, the days of Elijah, the one that talks about the trumpet call? Can you find that verse? While they're looking for that, I love this. How we're singing this, and we're singing about this. You know, it's an upbeat tune. We're singing about it, like we're really happy about this that's coming. It's like this is talking about the day of vengeance. I mean, we're singing about this like the psalmists were singing their psalms. You know, they are longing and waiting for this day. But the reason we can sing about it cheerily today is because the day of vengeance is coming long after the day of the Lord's favor comes. Because, you see, Jesus didn't bring vengeance yet. This is the way Clowney puts it. The answer is that Jesus did not come to bring the judgment, to bear the judgment. He did not come to strike down the wicked with the spear of retribution, but to receive the thrust of the spear in his own side. Jesus did not bring in the day of judgment in the first coming because God's time for that day had not come. Not only must Christ make atonement for the sins of his people, he must be proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. You see, God withholds the day of judgment that men and women may repent. We live between the days of the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. This is where we are in redemptive history. This shapes the very mission of the church. It's why he commissions the church, "I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. You are to go proclaim this good news." What are you to announce? That the kingdom has come as a savior in the form of the one who has conquered your greatest enemy, which is death. You see, you owe a death to the Lord, for you are an oppressor. But he bore that death for you, and that's what we announce. This is the one thing that has held you behind its gates. The reason which you couldn't approach God is because these gates were not able for you to overcome yourself. The church is going against the gates of hell with this message. Now, how does it do that? How does the kingdom advance through the church? Well, let me keep reading to you. It says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the next verse says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he's giving to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That you can bind things to the church, and you can loose things to the church. I'm empowering you to do that. Now, how do you do that? You do that with the proclamation of the gospel. You see, your job is to go and find all those that already belong to God, but have been held captive. That's what you're doing. You're not trying to convert any enemies. You're trying to find those who are lost. You think, well, how do I know who is lost? Well, you don't. That's why you go tell everybody. And those who are lost will be moved by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. This is how we know who belong to God. These are the ones who respond. Now, that may take time. In fact, I would say that will take time. This is why we see God as a long-suffering God, longing that none of those that belong to Him should perish. He's waiting until we, as His messengers, go throughout all of the world to announce this good news so that those who are still held captive by their own guilt and death can be set free. You see, the church is a battalion of Christ with a mission to go out into the world to announce this good news. There is a king who has brought the day of the year of the Lord's favor by coming to die on the cross on the place of those who deserved it. So that whoever would believe in him, again, who would respond? The lost would prevail against the gates of hell, would escape, you could say, would be rescued out of the gates of hell. The church is the battalion of Christ. Now, we talked about this in terms of a variety of commitments when we looked at the nature of the church. In the nature of the church as the betrothed of Christ, what is our commitment? Our commitment is to understand that we are not our own, that we have been marked out by the Lord, not to go our own way, but to go the way that He has set us upon. That we are the building of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our commitment is to be gathered together with God's people where God Himself is to be worshipped. This is our ultimate longing, by the way, isn't it? We don't come to church to get educated so that we can go out and have some other end goal. The goal is that we learn about God so that we can come together in God's presence and worship. So we commit ourselves to weekly worship. The church is a body, seeking to nourish and cherish the body so that the whole body grows to full maturity. Our commitment is to the body, to working cooperatively together and to nourishing and cherishing each other so that we together are built up as a body. And as the church is a battalion, we are committing ourselves to go out and be engaged in the work of announcing this good news. We've talked about how to do that in the past. We've used the acronym of BLESS. Begin with prayer. Who is God bringing to mind for you to pray for? God has put you in a place of influence that no one else has. You have your own spheres of influence around people. Whether it's people in your reading club, if you're or a book club, if you like to do that, or if you play tennis, or you bowl, or you work out, or you whatever it is you like to do, whatever it is you're engaged in doing, where God has put you, He's put you in a sphere of influence. Begin to pray for those people. Listen to those people when they talk to you. Listen to them. They'll tell you what they're struggling with. They'll tell you about their life. Eat with them. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Engage with them. S. Serve. Serve them where they have a need. And if you've been a good listener, then they will have told you. And finally, share. Share your story. Share your testimony. Share the evidence of your life and how it demonstrates the power of God to break free people who are trapped behind the gates of hell. Bless others. That's your calling as the battalion of Christ. So will you make those commitments as the church, understanding who you are? Next week, we'll wrap up the series as we talk about the church as the bride of Christ, kind of the culmination of what she is. In the meantime, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the church which you have called into being. You have created, have shaped it, have nourished and cherished it, and commissioned it to go out to be your agents of advancing your kingdom in this world. Father, would you equip us and enable us and excite us about this task? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.